So good morning.
Here we are, beginning our study of chapter 6. And we're going to do a quick synopsis here for those who are new in the class, since we're beginning a new quarter. And what I want us to understand here is the underlying paradigm, which is separation, preparation, consummation. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we saw separation in every aspect of creation. Then we had the preparation, where God put man in the garden, God gave man tasks to do, and God created woman from man. And man had responsibility for woman. Then we had the consummation. Satan comes into the garden, tempts Eve to be as gods, who then turns around and tempts Adam, who has the choice to make. Maintain a relationship with God or have a relationship with fallen woman. Being able to tell the difference immediately between unfallen, which is what he still was, and fallen woman. And he caved into the flesh and followed fallen woman to become fallen man. And from that, everything else in the scripture flows. If we don't understand that point, that this was not an accident, this does not catch God by surprise, God is not having to spend the rest of the Bible and human history trying to make up for this because, my gosh, the first time his back was turned, everything went to hell in the handbasket. That's not what happened. Otherwise, God is not sovereign. And how can we pray to him expecting him to have answers when he can't even control it, when there's no problems at all? And we can't, obviously. So when we come to it with that viewpoint that man was perfect and creation was perfect and God was kicking back, taking a break, and Satan stepped in and messed everything up, that's a very simplistic and erroneous view of all the events that occurred and why they occurred. Remember, man was made in God's image, but it doesn't mean he was completed in God's image. That's an ongoing process. And the events that we're going to be studying today are a continuation of that process. And it goes all the way down to the new covenant, down to working itself out in our lives today until Christ returns and takes us home. So here we are at the preparation, the flood. Now, it's not going to catch anyone by surprise. I mean, we studied Cain and separation, the ultimate separation of Abel, murder, and that was on the individual level. But now we're going to look at man on the corporate level, man at large. And we're going to learn some things from this that perhaps we didn't know or perhaps we needed to be reminded of. But God is preparing to bring in the flood. And he's doing this in two stages. So he's doing it right now on the corporate level, making some observations about mankind that perhaps we're not fully cognizant of. And we need to stop and flesh this out and look at it three-dimensionally. Otherwise, we read through it too quickly, we miss the significance of it, and guess what? It becomes a story. And a story then becomes a fable. And a fable becomes a myth. And a myth gets put on the shelf, and we listen to the quote-unquote reality of science, and we ignore all this. But everything that we understand about the scripture flows from the events in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So we have to be careful how we approach this, how we understand it. We need to make sure that we understand that these events are as real as the events in Acts, as the events in the life of David or Solomon or Saul, as the events in our lives. In fact, the events in our lives very closely mirror what's occurring here. And we'll see that as we go through. Before we get started, I want to show you this slide here of faith over facts, or knowledge doesn't change behavior. Now, this is an axiom I picked up very early on in my nursing training, is that you give people all the facts in the world and it doesn't change their behavior. If they smoke, they're going to continue to smoke. If they do drugs, they're going to continue to do drugs. If they have bad health habits, they're going to continue to have bad health habits. If they're overweight because they're just consuming too many calories, guess what? They're going to stay overweight and continue to consume too many calories. Facts do not change behavior. They take those facts, they look at them in light of their worldview, and those facts tell them something different. It tells them that they're okay. Remember, you're the hero of your own story. And that story isn't going to change unless you have an NDE, a near-death experience. Because if you have a death experience, you're locked into the conclusion of that story. So if you're saved, lucky you. If you're not saved, you're not going to have such a good eternity. But God is not interested in the death of the wicked. He's interested in the salvation of the lost. So a lot of us have NDEs, near-death experiences. For this reason, a new scientific truth or philosophy, and we'll understand what that really means here in a few moments as we look at some other slides, does not triumph by convincing its opponents and making them see the light. Facts. But rather because its opponents eventually die and a new generation grows up that is familiar with it with a new philosophy, faith. Now, those emphasis are mine, obviously, but this is from a quantum physicist, Max Planck, in 1949. Well, guess what? We're going to see the validity of it here in the antediluvian world. It is true. It has always been true. Facts do not change behavior. I am not going to change anybody's behavior by throwing some slides up here and telling you facts. And you, the light bulb goes on, you'll say, my gosh, why didn't I ever see that before? So what am I doing up here? I'm challenging your worldview. And at some point in time, God is going to reach out and touch you, hopefully, and change you. But guess what? God might leave you trapped in that. Remember, God is not obligated to come and change you. But you are obligated to recognize and respond to the truth. And we'll see the truth of that in a moment, right out of Scripture. So as we go through this, we're going to see Cain's legacy. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, and I'll read it to you. And not be like Cain. We're jumping in the middle of a sentence here. In fact, I'll start off in verse 11. So we'll get at the beginning of the sentence. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. This has been from the beginning. Cain's legacy is that he was self-righteous. Remember his name, the acquirer? He was to be the Messiah. He was to be the one to bring back the pre-sin nature and make things as it was. And Eve had put all her hopes into him and kind of set him up, as we discovered during our lesson on that period. So he grew up self-righteous. And when God rejected his offering, and why did God reject his offering? Because he brought himself to that offering. Why did God accept Abel's offering? Because Abel did not bring himself to that offering. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, what do we find? Abel brought faith, which means that Abel came with nothing. Well, I mean, he came with some animals. But you know what Abel brought? Look at his name, breath. And it's usually translated as emptiness or vanity in the Old Testament. Abel grew up being told he was worthless. So when he brought his offering, he had nothing to bring of himself. He could only throw himself on the mercy of God in faith. And thus, his offering was accepted. Cain's was rejected. And Cain had to deal with that. Cain didn't deal with it very well. He got angry. Anger turned to murder. And he was unrepentant throughout. Now he became Nod, or Nod. And he went to the land of Nod, or Nod in the Hebrew. And it doesn't mean wanderers, because he wasn't wandering. They were unstable. Because a two-souled man, one who's trapped in his sin, is like the waves of the sea tossed to and fro, according to James chapter 1. And think not that we will receive anything of God when we ask of it. He was unstable. His instability through abandoning God's ways. And of course, he associated with people of like-mindedness. And this really, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, drives this home. They who, knowing that what they do is worthy of death, not only do them, but partner up with other people who do them. So we can have the tyranny of the majority. We must be right because there's more of us than there are of you. Therefore, we have to be right. Isn't that the quintessential definition of democracy? But like we said, Cain didn't wander. He went to the land of Nod, of instability, and he developed communities. He was the first one to do so. If you have communities, what do you have? You have government, you have politics, you have laws, you have enforcement. In other words, welcome to government. Welcome to modern life. This is his legacy that we celebrate and that we love. Say, well, I hate politics. If there's two people working together toward a common goal, you have politics. So the only way you're going to get away from politics is kill everybody off so you're the only one left standing, and then you don't have to be politicked anymore. But that doesn't work very well. Because survival of the fittest, if you're not the fittest, and we all get old, you're going to die. And somebody else will then be king of that hill. But if you're going to have communities, and you don't want killing each other off, but moving forward, you have to then have laws, you have to have enforcement, you have to have government that'll do some of the basic things, solve some of the basic problems of people living together in a confined area. And guess what? His descendants improve upon his work. Now we can say, boy, Cain was an evil man, but we live under the legacy of Cain. And we celebrate that legacy. So we have to be careful how we're looking at Cain and what developments that he brought upon us, because we can't say Cain was evil, but government is good, because Cain gave us government. Now, Lamech is Adam's seventh son through Cain, whereas Enoch is Adam's seventh son through Seth, who came after Abel. They're both seven sons. It's important to understand that because they're showing a fullness of each of the different lines. Lamech's legacy is he legitimizes polygamy, the sensual passions, the lusts of the flesh. He's the first one who is a polygamist. Now, when you look at polygamy in the Old Testament, it really has a good outcome. There's a pecking order among the wives. There's a pecking order between the wives and the husband. It's just a very unhealthy family relationship. And if God had wanted man to be polygamous, he would have taken out more ribs. Of course, if you take out enough ribs, you don't breathe. You need your ribs to breathe, and then you die. And then what was the point of doing all that to begin with? And that's not what God did. One and one. And that's been the pattern, by and large, ever since. Even though many people in the Old Testament had multiple wives, you see, it never really worked for them very well. But he was also unrepentant. He had no mercy. He had no restraint. He had no forgiveness. A man wounded him. He killed him. A boy struck him and he killed him. You violate me, I'm going to kill you. And because God threatened to avenge Cain 7 times, I'm doing this in self-defense. God then has to justify me 77 times. In other words, I'm totally justified in what I've done. And not even God can tell me I was wrong. Now, is that not the height of self-righteousness right there? We contrast that with Enoch, who walked with God and was not, and gave man hope, though he walked a very different and more difficult path. Now, Lamech's descendants, well, first of all, we have to look at his wives. In Hebrew, you have to look at the names. If you don't look at the names, you miss understanding the importance of the person, because the names tell us a lot about the character or what they do. So here's his first wife, Hadah. It means adornment. She was pretty. She had fine clothes, probably, and jewelry. Remember, with the gold of Ophir. It was already been mentioned, and so they knew about gold, and they knew about adornment, and she was the dominant wife, because, number one, she's mentioned first, and her name just shows that she is outwardly very, very desirable. And Jabal, he's what? He's her first son, and his name means produce. And what does he do? He is the father of nomadic husbandry. Now, when you have nomadic husbandry, what do you mean? It means you have herds. You have herds of camels, herds of sheep, herds of goats, herds of horses, herds of whatever it is you're herding around. And since we're all eating plants, even man at this time, you need lots of territory. Because most animals don't graze well together, number one. And most animals tend to graze out an area rather quickly, so you have to keep moving them around. So you need large swaths of territory, which means you need to take land that's either unclaimed, which when you have lots of people, there's little land that's unclaimed, or you need to take land from other people. And so you have territorial disputes. You have boundary issues. Just like in towns, you have boundary issues. Here, in territories, you have boundary issues. You need a group of people to enforce those boundaries, enlarge your boundaries, defend your boundaries. And we'll get to that in a moment. His other son is Jubal, and it means ram's horn. He's the father of those who play the lyre and the pipes. Here's the development of string and woodwind instruments. Basic foundation of any orchestra, of any band, is string instruments. Woodwind instruments. Look at that. What is the importance of music? It is the expression of our inner desires to the masses. What do I feel on the inside? Let me write a poem to tell you. But better yet, let me put that poem to music. And the music is a salve that gets it through your defenses and inoculates you with my desires. And what does most music have to do with that is popular? Sex. Desires. Women wanting men. Men wanting women. Violence. A lot of violence in music in the 20th and 21st century. Drugs. A lot of drugs in the 20th and 21st century. There are folk songs in the 19th century talking about marijuana. Cocaine. It's not just a 20th century issue. Do we not use music for the same way in church? To express our joy, our inner emotional expression toward God? Though you want to be careful that that doesn't get out of control. Of course we do. So that's the role of music. So depending how you use it, you're either going to promote self or you're going to promote Christ. His other wife, Zillah, means shade or shadow. She was not the first wife. She's the underling wife. But she gives birth to Tubal. Tubal means smithy or smith. But here we have the beginning of metallurgy, working with metals, father of bronze and iron, which means you have tools and you have weapons. Anyone use a wooden sword lately? That'd be laugh. You can, if you know what you're doing, but really you're going to want to change to a metal sword rather quickly. So it made it easier to accomplish Cain's work, and that's why his name is linked to Cain, Tubal Cain, because he is going to continue and further the work of Cain to dominate and to enforce, to expand, to create more territory. And those who have the tools, the metal tools, will dominate those who don't. Now, those are the first two wives mentioned other than Eve. We look at the genealogy on the Seth side. The first sons are the most important sons are mentioned. No wives. No accomplishments. We look on the Cain side. These are the only two wives mentioned. It's for a reason. And this is the first daughter who's mentioned. Nama means pleasantness. Carries that connotation of enjoyment of fleshly comforts. And it's a precursor of what is going to come. So we have adornment. We have one who works in the shadows. We have one who's pleasantness. So what we really need to do is to understand that that world is not much different from our world. Now, we want to make sure that we don't get confused here. Because in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. We don't want to get off on any rabbit trails. There was, in the medieval time, a larger group of people, and some of that thought has continued down even to today, that the sons of gods were angels, because they got this from the book of Enoch, which is an uninspired book, by and large. One sentence out of the book of Enoch made it into the scriptures. That's in the book of Jude. I believe it's the book of Jude. One line. One statement. That's it. The rest of the book, have a good day. You can read it. It's kind of interesting. But you got to pick and choose. Just like you do any book written by men. You cannot take it carte blanche. You've got to try it. You have to test it. 1 John chapter 4, test the spirits, test the information, test to see if it is of God, if it is in line with the Word of God. And the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is not written by men. If it's written by men, it's worthless. And we can all go out and be hedonist. Eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. And that's the way we live. We have the other side that says, well, the less I do, the better I am. Well, have a good day. It's just as meaningless as eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. It avails you nothing. You're going to die. It explains nothing. And then it's all hopeless and helpless and blackness. The Bible is the only thing that gives us hope. And the only reason it gives us hope is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this has been battled time and time and time again. Since the time of Christ. In fact, it's going to be battled throughout the Old Testament. What are the scriptures? And they would take their scriptures and lose them. They turned the temple into a dump heap. They will wait for years and years. They even forgot they had the law. So one day, somebody got a wild idea. Let's clean out the temple. Oh, here's this book, Torah. Kind of wonder what it says. Oh, it says God doesn't like us because we've been bad. We're going to have to fix that. No, the sons of God. And besides, there is nothing in the scripture that shows that angels take on corporal bodies. Physical bodies. The only one who took on a physical body was Jesus Christ. All man, all God, died on the cross. For that, they took on the form or the appearance of men. But they weren't men. Besides, how can you mate the spiritual with the physical? What material are you passing on to make a hybrid? And if you have a child who's part spirit and part physical, why can't they appear and disappear and do other fantastic things? In other words, you'd have a race of demigods. And here you are stuck in Greco-Roman mythology. It never made any sense. So I take this tack that Seth's line is actually the spiritual line. Those that believed in God, believed in the promises of God, and followed God. But that's not everyone who was born of Seth did that. I believe a large portion of Seth's descendants, just like Adam and Eve's descendants before Seth, rejected God. Had to be heartbreak for parents to see you child after child, grandchild after grandchild, great-grandchild after great-grandchild, great-great-great-grandchild after great-great-grandchild reject you. Because remember, Adam lived over 900 years, and they all left him, except for a few. Seth's line is the spiritual line. They're going to stay faithful and true, believing in the promises of God. Even though the first one who did that, it cost him his life. That's their shining example of what happens when you are true to God. You will die. You can die. But they're encouraged by Enoch's translation. This didn't happen at night. This didn't happen in a closet. Enoch walked with God. God was light. And guess what? When you walk with God, who is light, he reveals how ugly and terrible and sinful you really are. And Enoch says, I hate it. But like Peter, what can he say? I have no place else to go. You are the only one who has the words of life. I have to go with you. He would rather be with God, being revealed for the sinner he was, than to be with man and to live in ignorance and death. And he was translated publicly as an example to give them hope that God is faithful to his promises. Do not quit. Do not give up. God will be faithful to you. And the daughters of men, or Cain's line, are fleshly. They develop faith in self, which is secular humanism. Secular humanism means nothing more than I believe in me, which is the promise Satan gave to Eve. You will be as gods. Okay, I'm a god. I like it. I'm good. Secular, without God, humanism, I'm my own god. Even an atheist is a secular humanist. So even an atheist believes in themselves. Thus, they are their own god. So when they say, I have no gods, they're actually lying even to themselves. They have a god. It is themselves. So they've developed their own faith in me, just like we do today. And that higher self-esteem wafting up that we taught our children. Well, I didn't, but I was kind of like a lone voice there for a long time. Because you know what the other code word for higher self-esteem is? Selfishness. And then they're encouraged by their successes in technology and supported by their philosophical sophistry. Now notice this little word out here. It says science. It wasn't until about the 1830s that we split off technology from philosophy and made them two different disciplines. But before that, they were not. Pascal was as much a philosopher as he was a mathematician. Newton was as much a philosopher as he was a mathematician, as he was a physicist. In fact, their underlying philosophy is what gave voice to their mathematics, which supported their worldview that they were trying to develop and pass off on everyone. Because the whole point of philosophy is to prove the truth of the world around you, the invisible as well as the visible. But by the early 19th century, they understood they could not prove the invisible. It was beyond the realms of science. So they gave up on it, and now we just have technology. Now we say that technology has gotten ahead of our ethics or our morality, but that's not true. We just chopped off the head and said we're going to ignore our morality. And we're still going to go ahead with our technology. So we have all this technology, and we claim it has no morality, it's amoral. But then what do we use our technology for? Kill babies? Kill low folk? Wars kill everybody? Yeah. Most societal technology developments occur because of war. You like 9-1-1? You can thank Vietnam for that. Because before Vietnam, there was no 911. There was no ambulance. It was a station wagon that might have had an O2 tank in the back. Probably not. All these wonderful things that we love grew out of war or preparation for war. How about the space race? When you can put a satellite into orbit, you can put a bomb in orbit, and that's what everyone was afraid of, but wouldn't tell the public. And so everyone was running amok, trying to develop rockets, and all the space technology grew out of the fact that we put bombs in space. War. And we come to the denigration of man in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. And I expect you to be reading and following along in your Bibles. I hate to waste time just reading scripture that you can read for yourself, because hopefully you have your open Bible in front of you and are going through this and have read it. But what happens? Son of God saw the women of daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful and saw that they were wonderful and saw that I want them. I want it. Because our women aren't doing this. They're not adorning themselves. They're not slinking in the shadows, being sultry and half hidden and exciting. And they're just not pleasantness and soft and enticing. So I want that. And they got it. So they married the beautiful women. And the children learned to love the world, which meant they had to learn to hate God. Because as John tells us in 1 John, to love the world is to hate God. You can't do both. You can't have the mammon, you can't have God. You can't have both. You got one, you have the other. You're either sipping out of the trough of the world, or you're mining in the scriptures. But if you're trying to do both, you have spiritual immorality, because God's truth is rejected. And physical immorality quickly follows, and all that that entails. And it permeates throughout all of society, touches everything. Economics, morality, education, science, everything. Thus, this is why Christians are not to be unequally yoked. This became the inspiration for Balaam, who was a prophet post-flood, 400 years after the time of Shem's death. So the knowledge he had was already corrupted. So he was not a true prophet of God, but he could pawn himself off as a prophet of God, because the knowledge of God was already being corrupted everywhere, because Shem was no longer alive. to keep it pure. And he made this suggestion to Balak, which we get this from Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, but it's detailed in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, and Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, that I cannot curse these people. God won't let me. Throws the spirit on me and makes me say they're going to kick everyone's butt around them, and that's going to be the end of it. But I'm going to tell you how to defeat them anyway. Send your women over there to marry them, and guess what? They'll fall. And why is that? Why will they fall? Because women rocked the cradle that developed the worldview. But from this union, we come the elevation of the Nephilim, the heroes. Now, somehow or other, this got tied into giants, because Nephilim is only used twice in the Bible, both times by Moses, once here in chapter 6, and once when the spies are coming back from spying out the land of Canaan, and they say that there are Nephilim and giants, and the Anakins are there. And we are as grasshoppers in their eyes. And so Nephilim got linked to giants. But the word in and of itself doesn't mean giant. And the best time they could have linked them together is in 1 Samuel, when David meets Goliath, they could have said, Goliath, the Nephilim. But they didn't. Goliath was a giant. He was a big guy. He was 10 feet tall. He big. Why didn't they just say Goliath was a Nephilim? They could have. He was a hero. He was a hero of the Philistines. He was there to meet the hero from the Hebrew army. I mean, really meet them. He's a very tall guy. But it doesn't mean giant. He just means hero. And it certainly doesn't mean there's any offspring between angels and people, as we touched on earlier. So this is the warrior ruling class. They maintain the peace in the cities, they defend the boundaries of the territory, and extend their secular rightness to others. Now, the dirty secret is that when you send your army forth, even today, they carry the banner of your philosophy. Now, before you stand up and deny that, we send our armies out to do what? To defend democracy. That's our philosophy. I'd say liberty, but the two are not the same, and I'm not sure that we're really doing liberty as we think of the term 200 years ago. But that'd be another class to get into that discussion on. So whenever you send your armies forth, they go forth with their defending, their taking their philosophy with them. Now, we tend to ignore that in the quote-unquote modern era. But in the Old Testament, you see this time and time and time and time again. Israel would take the ark out, their philosophy embodied in that. The Philistines would come up with Dagon, their god, their philosophy. And whoever won, their god, their philosophy was better, it was stronger. Time and time and time again. So before we get too haughty, let's remember we're still doing the same thing. And here's some examples of Nephilim today. You have, well, America, if you were to compile its holidays, national holidays, the majority of them have to deal with war. Just so you know, we're a war people. We love war. We love things about war. Civil War, both sides, those are our heroes. Those are our Nephilims. Those are men of renown. Lee, Longstreet, Grant, Sherman, say their names with reverence. The Minutemen, even though the Minutemen was a myth and wishing to hate them and stuff, we still worship them because we worship idols and don't let... Really don't let history interfere with our idolatry. Crusades. Set forth to carry forth the flag of God and retake Jerusalem. Right? Heroes? Seal man wearing a death mask. Isn't that a Nephilim? Do we not worship them? SEAL Team 6, they went out with the order to assassinate a terrorist. Though when did we turn our military forces into assassins? And then, of course, we have fictional Nephilim. That's why I put the Avengers up there. Because is that not what we read comic books about? Wasn't that what the 20th century is about? The development of these fictional Nephilim that would come in and do battle? Of course it does. They're all Nephilim. They're all heroes. They're all men of renown, both good and bad. So as a result of this blending, those who were faithful got less and less and less, fewer in number. And those who fleshly grew and grew and grew in numbers because mothers developed their children's worldviews. So those who followed Cain taught their beliefs, and they taught them honestly. But those who followed Cain did not take wives from those who followed Seth. So they didn't learn the spiritual. They didn't want to contaminate themselves. Smart move, right? Smart on their part. And they maintained their beliefs. So the spiritual line went fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer in number. Until what? Knowledge of God was being exterminated. And without knowledge of God, salvation is not possible. Because there's only one source that the knowledge of God comes through, and that's man. That is God's mechanism for spreading his word, is through us, people. Not through angels. Angels don't even understand this. They look at this, scratching the head, and go, I have not a clue what they're doing. I have not a clue what God is doing. Now, if you were with me in the book of Job, you'll understand what that led to with Satan. Because he didn't agree with God, and he was very verbal about it. So the results of this blending stay with us today. Because now with both parents working in vast majority of families, who's passing on the worldview to the children? Public education. And by its very definition, public education is the state. And just in case you're confused, we have a federal Department of Education. Had for about 30 years. To make sure that all the states are doing what they're supposed to be doing, even down to the school district level. They're all teaching the same thing. And what are they teaching? And this is public record. You can go back and look at the development of public education, and you'll see that it was all designed to be anti-parent, anti-God from its very inception. And its goals are to develop a compliant population that agrees with the state's worldview. And this secularization is permeated through every aspect of culture, becoming the dominant worldview in Western culture. The secularization, I might add. You go to Islamic culture, they're doing the same thing, but it's not secularization. It's Quranic. Thus, we have a clash of worldviews. Because if you think America represents God here and abroad, then we have not understood the changes that have occurred almost from our very beginning. And that's for another class too. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, because we skipped over a couple of the verses having to deal with God. Having to do with man, so we could follow this whole idea in a coherent manner. God says man is shagag basar. Shagag basar. Sinful flesh. If we turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, we hear Paul whining, just like we should be whining. The good I would do, I can't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I do. I'm stuck. Because this whole idea of shagag is not that you are a thief, you are a murderer, you are depraved, sociopathic individual going out doing evil against everybody constantly, totally, all the time. That's not what that word means. That word means you are inherently unrighteous. By the very fact you just stand there and breathe, you are inherently unrighteous. It is intimately associated with your flesh, with who you are. You cannot be separated from it. I have no more possibility of separating your sin nature from your body than I do of separating your sexuality from your body. It's in your DNA. It is you. And not only that, Psalms 139 tells us that God designed everyone's soul to match their body, so it's in your soul too. It saturates everything. It's your basic nature. It taints every thought, every desire. The nature is inherent. It's inseparable. It is the flesh. And you can't control it. In Genesis 4:7, that's where God tells Cain, sin lies at your door. Get a grip on it. Because when you reject God, you have no other options, but you control sin. Satan, who got you into this problem, he's not helping you. He's a district attorney who's bringing the charge against you. Job's chapters 1 and 2. Though it was God who pointed out Job, it is Satan who pointed out Job's faults. And rightly so. He wasn't lying, because God never said you're wrong. He's the district attorney, pointing out to God every sin you do, every thought you have, every inclination that you do, that shows that you have sin, sin, sin. He's not helping you. So you have to do it. And guess what? You can't do it. Cain couldn't do it. Lamech couldn't do it. None of us can do it. If we could, we should. But we cannot. And guess what? God's Spirit can't change us. That's why God says, my Spirit will not strive with man's spirit indefinitely. He can't. Because God can't do everything. And the way that God is turning us into complete images of His is through this process, in which you take the man Christ Jesus, who's both man and God, who died on the cross in the flesh and rose again with a new body, with His godly nature, and thus that is the new covenant. God and man brought together. And our new nature is just the first part of that. The first installment, the first fruit of it, so to speak. And we're being developed so that when we receive our new body, we will be complete and without sin. You cannot redeem the old nature. It must die. And you cannot redeem the old flesh. It must die. It cannot be changed. Otherwise, God would be up there, okay, I got a booth over here. Who wants to be today? Who wants to be changed? Free. Today. Today only. You, come here, boom, change, done. You, boom, change, done. You don't want to come? You don't have to come. Of course He's not doing any of that. He can't. Or He would have. When He walked in the garden, and He messed up. He go, oh, come here, bam, bam, changed. He changed you back. It doesn't work that way. Remember, it's experiential growth. And we tend to want to forget that. But if God allows this to continue indefinitely, all knowledge of Him will pass out of existence. And none can be saved. And due to the destructiveness of sin of the flesh, God has to limit that destruction. Because remember, sin destroys. Look what it did to creation. It started destroying it. When Cain murdered Abel and the ground soaked up his blood, it affected nature yet again. If we turn to Romans chapter 8, we see where all nature groans under the weight of the penalty of sin that has been placed on it throughout all the universe because of one man's sin. So God is not punishing man, saying you're only going to live 120 years because you take me off. He's saying, I'm going to make sure that you just don't die when you're born because the degenerative effects of sin. And our DNA is corrupted over and over and over again. We can't even begin to understand the intellectual powers of the prediluvian people, the antediluvian people. We look upon them as stone people. You know something? They'd probably be looking on us as idiots. I gave rise to a bunch of simian idiots and gave them tools that could destroy millions. What was I thinking? You weren't thinking. So God is preventing sin from robbing man of all life. Now, this is going to be post-flood. This is looking down the road. This is not right now, because people are still going to live during this period to vast ages. But afterwards, we see those ages start dwindling rapidly. And man, well, he sees all he does is good, when in fact all is tainted by sin. He's rejected God, and God must reject him. And this is a step toward the coming redemption in Christ. If we turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, we see this. It's throughout the scriptures. I throw these verses up here for you to go and see that what is said in the Old Testament is found in the New Testament, and that the two are a unity. They're unified in their testimony of Christ. The whole Bible speaks of Christ. No flesh can glory before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29 means that no flesh can rehabilitate itself apart from God. We were born this way. We only know this way. And we think it's good and right and just, but it is not. Because what do we do? We do wrong. Even when we think we're doing good, we're doing wrong. Mother Teresa, you go back and you read her correspondence or her diaries, she didn't know God. All that she did was wasted. Is she just doing it to please God because she didn't even believe in God? And she would prevent her patients from going to real hospitals, getting real medicine, so they'd die. She is not the idol to look up to, but she is for the world. But we should know better. But this is the goal of all religions, which is works. I can make it because I work harder. No. Not at all. That just condemns you all the more. Remember Christ and the Pharisees? They had lots of good works. That didn't help them a bit. This requires a new nature that can only come from God through Christ. It's like Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. You must be a new creation. We are now new creations. In Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Bible alone. It's all about God doing it, not us. Down in Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, it says God regretted the harm. It doesn't mean that God suddenly woke up one day and said, oh, what a mess this is. I am so mad. I am so ticked off that I had no idea this would happen. I regret I ever did this. Okay, let's start over. No, because what kind of God is that to pray through when you have a problem? Well, it probably caught him by surprise too. So I can't go to him. He doesn't have any more understanding of what's going on than I do. He just has more power because we think he's arbitrary. We think that God is like Allah. He can do anything he wants to anytime he wants to because he can do it. But a God like that, the universe is so random and unpredictable as to be meaningless. God is immutable and changeable. What he has set in motion stays in motion. There is only one path to the new nature, and God's long-suffering and mercy must be limited or the plan can never be achieved. And why should the plan be achieved? Because he has to be faithful to those who put their faith in him, to those who trusted him. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will come. Though he will be bruised in the heel, he will hit the serpent in the head. He must keep faith with those who believed and judge those who disbelieved and persecuted the believers. Now you look these up and you'll see that they persecuted the believers going all the way back to Abel. In Hebrews 11:35-40, they're living in caves, they're being sawn in half, they're being butchered left and right. Excuse me, not unlike Christians today. There have been more Christians killed in the last century than there have been in the intervening 19 centuries. And yet, everyone sits idly by and ignores it. And he grieved. Asar. He does grieve. God takes no joy in the death of the wicked, as it says in Ezekiel. But yet his long suffering goes unheeded, Romans 2:4-6. Whereas the long suffering of God is there to lead you to repentance, but they reject his repentance. They reject it. He takes no joy in their destruction because he knows what that means, even though they do not. Man has rejected his truth. And when you reject the truth, judgment must come. Consequences must occur, or what is the point of rules? They're meaningless. And as a parent, you watch helplessly while adult children make these destructive life choices, knowing the consequences because you've done them. And you cannot communicate it to them because they are blinded. Facts do not change behavior. They must have a near-death experience. They must have a life-changing experience. And can you stand by and watch them have that, or will you rescue them so that they never learn? Careful how you parent. So God grieves knowing the eternity they face by their rejection of him, even though they don't know it. Even though you can sit down and read the Bible, it still is not real to them. It wasn't real to me. He says, I am sorry. And once again, this is Naham, Nahaham. Is that God is sorry, God is sorrowful, God understands completely what it means to experience. Good and evil. But there's no other pathway to being made in the image of God. How do we know this? Hebrews tells us that's why Christ took on the flesh, so he could experience it. He could understand and experience our temptations, our failures, everything that we were bombarded with, and he was tempted in every respect like we were. He experienced it. It's not just dry, abstract information like one gets out of a book. It's experience. And experience hurts. And God hurts with us. But there's no other way to do this. This is not like TV, the movies, you wave a wand, or you take in a computer program in your mind, okay, I can fly this now, I can do this now, I can blah, blah, blah. No, you can't. That's not how it works. Learn the basic principles of a book, then you climb in the cockpit and try and do it. Or you go in the OR and you try and do it. Or you go into your house and do your plumbing, you try and do it. But God said he either completes the plan or he lies to those who were faithful to him. Remember, if God is mutable, everybody dies. But we are eternal. Once you're created, you are eternal. You're made in the image of God. He is eternal. But he's eternal in both directions. We are eternal from the point we were created onward. So God is locked into his plan. So God has to be faithful to those who were faithful to him, those who trusted in him, those who threw themselves on his mercy and grace and long-suffering. So God must reshape nature to accommodate his post-flood plan. That's where everything must die. Plants become coal, animals become oil. Just a rough synopsis of it. And from the animals that come on board will come forth all the animals that we see around us today. Now God fully understands what eternity holds for all those who reject him throughout eternity. And he tells them in his word so that they will know also. See, God has a living testimony all the time. So those who wish to live without him shall do so. See, God's not one who runs around forcing everyone to believe in him. If that's your view of God in the Old Testament, that's not what happens. And so all that that decision encompasses, living without God, is hell, the white throne, lake of fire. None of those are pleasant. If you think the white throne is reprieve between hell and the lake of fire, you must stand before God and give an account. Have a good day. I hated standing before my dad when he was angry, give an account for my wrongdoing, because he was mad. And I was quaking because I knew what was coming. You think you're not going to be quaking before the living God? Absolutely. But here is the hope. Noah, who means rest, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Isaiah 1:9, which is quoted again in Romans 9:27 through verse 29, says that unless the Lord of hosts had saved a remnant, there would have been no salvation. Just like I've been saying all along. It is God's grace that we have salvation. It is God's grace that he gave us a remnant. It is God's grace that he has given us a witness constantly at every point in time. So when we say, you never told us, he looked at Abel and said, Abel, he told you. You never showed us. Look at those of Seth who stayed true and faithful, or those from Cain who came over and followed the spiritual teachings from the line of Seth. Didn't they? Weren't they a testimony? How about Enoch? Was he not a testimony? Did you miss that one that I did in public before everybody? Or how about Christ? Or how about those today around you? That you laugh at, that you deride, that you think are strange, silly, stupid. These are all your witnesses. Because removing the consequences only encourages greater expressions of one's sinfulness. When we reference that to children, we just call them spoiled. If you do not punish a child as they behave, they're out of control. That's just the way it is. So now let's contrast God's grace with Lamech's behavior. Lamech, no mercy, no forgiveness, no repentance. God's grace, grieving. If you could cry, crying over the death of the wicked, grieving over the loss of the faithful. Grieving over everyone having to go through the plan, gaining the experience, and allowing those who reject him to reject him. Oh, as a parent grieves for the child as they go off and do unmentionable things to themselves. And you just, oh. Only I could go and rescue them. But you can't. That's called kidnapping. And then they put you in jail for a long time for that. Thus you're stuck. And we're back here. Faith over facts. A new scientific truth or philosophy. Now we know why it's philosophy. A new philosophy does not triumph by convincing its opponents and making them see the light through facts, but rather because its opponents eventually die and a new generation grows up that is familiar with the new faith. This leads us into the flood. They've had the witness. They've had the testimony. They've seen it. They have rejected it. They have corrupted it. They've just about stomped it out. And all they've done is justified themselves, defended themselves, and developed a society that we would be proud of today. Because they are just like us. Make no mistake. When Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun, he was referring to his time. Because for these people, it was new under the sun. They developed everything. Because there was nothing before them. And it continues with us through to today. Let us make no mistake that these are stories, that those are stupid people, that they were ignorant and just didn't know any better. And, oh well, they couldn't tread water long enough, too bad. They are us. And we live in their society. All the trappings are a little different, but the structure's the same. Very much the same. The sin is the same. They are us. And except for the fact that God had left us a testimony, we would be lost still and totally in agreement with everything that we see around us today. The only reason it's strange to us today, because God has changed us. And we are to take that message out and let God change others. Always knowing that most people will not be changed. And God grieves over them. We grieve over them. But we cannot excuse them. But it's not our job to pass sentence upon them. But it's our job, our responsibility, to not become like them. To not go back into the world, to go back into the flesh, to be overcome by the world as a dog returns to its vomit or a pig to its mud. Now we do that. I did that. And it's not fun. It's very destructive. And God spanks us pretty hard. God doesn't spank them. God gave them up to do the things they wanted, because God is not the bully of the universe that he's made out to be. He's the grieving father. So let us have a better understanding of this section of Scripture. It's not myth. It's not fable. It's reality. And it's our reality. Thank you.